The message you are about to hear is the fifth in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the book of James. This message is entitled, Resist the Devil.
Father in heaven, we begin this new year with delight that we have the opportunity once again to explore your word, and we pray that you will open it to us, to our minds, our hearts, our wills. Help us to see you more clearly, that we might love you more dearly and follow you more nearly for Jesus' sake. Amen. We've taken a little break because of the holidays, and we're going to try to pick up the threads where we left off. This was originally going to be a five-week series, and about halfway into it, I realized we needed a sixth week, so we have today and next week to complete our brief study of the book of James, and then there will be a break, and I believe the next series will begin on February 13th with Dean Lobb's teaching, but I'll give you more information about that next week. Let's just recap quickly where we've come so far. James, I have suggested to you, is an extremely misunderstood book. For lots of Christians, it's not a very popular book. They see it in contrast to the clarity of the gospel as articulated by St. Paul, and even as great a theologian and Christian leader as Martin Luther almost scorned the book of James. He called it an epistle of straw. I think, in fact, it is not in contrast to St. Paul. I think that's a very superficial reading of what James is saying. You can lift certain phrases out of context, and indeed he uses language differently than Paul does. You can set it up to make it sound as if that James is saying that we're justified before God by the things we do, justification by good works, in contrast to Paul's insistence that it's strictly by the grace of God through faith. I think that's a misreading of James. He's not contrasting works with faith. He's saying that works are the expression of legitimate faith, of genuine faith. So in chapter 1, we saw that Jesus Christ has set me free to be a doer of the word, not just a hearer only. As a new creature in him, I discover that the law is no longer a law of condemnation, but a law of liberty. To my surprise and delight, I begin to experience the freedom and power to do what he wants me to do. Not perfectly, obviously, but I discover a new power to begin to be what he wants me to be and do what he wants me to do. I think, in fact, for people who have had a dramatic conversion experience, it may be hard to see that progress right away. My experience has been with lots of folks who have made an adult commitment to Christ, an adult discovery of Christ, that about 6 months down the road, rather than seeing progress being made, they typically find themselves in fairly deep despair over how poorly they're doing. And in fact, I've had any number of young Christians say to me, "It seems to me I'm getting worse." And I think the truth of the matter is they're suddenly caring about righteousness in a new way. Their standards are suddenly higher. Their sensitivity to the promptings of the Holy Spirit is greater. Their desire to please God is higher than it's ever been. They're not really getting worse. They're just becoming aware of how badly off they were all along. And the good news is that's evidence that God is at work in your life. And perhaps over the next 20 or 30 years, you'll begin to see the progress against what I used to be like. A genuine new beginning. I love the comment that C.S. Lewis made in Mere Christianity. He said, "I think all Christians would agree with me if I said that though Christianity seems at first to be all about morality, all about duties and rules and guilt and virtue, yet it leads you on, out of all that, into something beyond. One has a glimpse of a country where they do not talk of those things except perhaps as a joke. Everyone there is filled full with what we should call goodness, as a mirror is filled with light. But they do not call it goodness. They do not call it anything. They're not thinking of it. They're too busy looking at the source from which it comes." Chapter 2 contains the discussion of faith and works that I've already alluded to. It's not a matter of faith versus works, but a matter of faith being expressed or manifested or completed in works of love and care and service. And we saw that calling to good works, to living out our righteousness, has implications for the outside world, but the primary focus is upon our relationships within the household of faith, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And James says such things as we're not to be making distinctions based on externals, such as wealth or status. He says God looks on the heart, and so should we. And then last time we began to get beneath the issues of relationships to a more basic matter, the point of view. Are we going to think according to the wisdom of this world, which he says is ultimately demonic, devilish, or are we going to think according to the wisdom from above? The world majors in externals, and it judges success by material gain. And worldly wisdom is characterized by attitudes of ambition, jealousy, boasting, selfishness, moral compromise. In contrast to that, the wisdom from above, says James, is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, without uncertainty or insincerity. Just pause there. We're looking at the very end of chapter 3. The wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. Does that remind you of another passage anywhere in the New Testament? What? It sounds remarkably similar to the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians 5, and I think of another passage as well. 1 Corinthians 13, where he gives us that incredible description, not definition, but description of love. Love is patient and kind. It's not envious or boastful. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It doesn't rejoice in the wrong. It rejoices in the right. Very similar characteristics here in three different passages, one describing love, one describing the fruit of the Spirit, and one describing the wisdom from above. And you might play with that in your own Bible study. Just see how many points of contact you can make between those three passages, James chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 13, and Galatians 5. And then, an additional thing, just substitute, in each of those passages, substitute the name of Jesus. Instead of love is patient and kind and not envious, Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus is not envious. Jesus isn't boastful or rude and so on. Look at Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, and see a description of Jesus. Jesus is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience. And here, wisdom from above, Jesus is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy. In each case, what we're describing is the character of Jesus. And that's exactly the point. The new beginning, the genuine new beginning that makes me a new creature is that Jesus comes to live inside me by the Holy Spirit. He's living his life through me. When we allow him to express himself in and through us, this is what it looks like. Okay, brings us up to chapter 4, and he begins with a question. Those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? If Jesus is living inside you, if you are a genuinely new creature, if you have a new power, if you're able to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, if you're able to live out a pattern of love and righteousness, what's happening here? Where do they come from? Do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you? You want something and do not have it, so you commit murder. And you covet something and cannot obtain it, so you engage in disputes and conflicts. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly in order to spend what you get on your own pleasures. Adulterers. Very strong word there. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is for nothing that the Scripture says, God yearns jealously for the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives all the more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into dejection. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. I find that one of those passages that is so startling as you begin to take it apart, because what you can do is you can lift out individual phrases, and there are several phrases that are just powerful, that stand on their own, but when you see how they fit together, how they build upon each other, it becomes a very startling passage indeed. I want to begin by suggesting James is sort of peeling two onions simultaneously. On the one hand, he's describing the fruit of the new spirit inside me. Righteousness is the final product. That is produced by peace. That's produced by the wisdom from above, and that's Jesus living inside me. At the very heart of all that, we'll see in a minute, is an attitude, the attitude of humility. In contrast to that onion, picture another one right next to it, from what comes killing and warfare and dispute and conflict? That's produced by craving and coveting. That's produced by this worldly wisdom. Inside of that is what St. Paul calls my old nature. James doesn't use that phrase, but that's what is being described here. On the one hand, Jesus inside me. On the other hand, me inside me. And once again, there's an attitude at the very heart of that. It's the attitude of selfishness. Two onions. Each of them has a core, and the core is attitude. Humility or selfishness. Selfish desire is at the core of my old nature, my unregenerate self. And when I allow it to express itself, even as a Christian, even after many years of being a Christian, that old nature is still there. If I allow it to express itself, I may be able to spell out any number of profound rationalizations for what I'm doing. But James says they will all ultimately be a matter of devilish worldly wisdom, the pursuit of undisciplined, passionate, selfish desire leads ultimately, if it's not checked, leads ultimately to killing on the personal level and warfare on the national level. Usually it's checked. Usually we stop short. Probably not too many of you have killed anybody, at least not so far this year. But your unregenerate self, if unchecked, it's usually checked by all kinds of fear of consequences and lack of opportunity. And your unregenerate self, at the very core, has a selfish craving, the logical, the end result of which would be annihilation of anybody who stands in the way. Just that simple. The worldly approach is to pursue our desires, regardless of the wreckage, the carnage that we leave behind. And James says that is a matter of faithlessness. Remember, he's talking to Christian people. Verse 4, this translation, the new RSV, says adulterers. If you have the Revised Standard Version, it said unfaithful creatures. But it's stronger than that. The Greek is indeed adulterers, although interestingly enough, it's in the feminine. Adulteresses. In our politically correct revisions of Scripture, we lose some nuances here. In relationship to Jesus, we are all feminine. It reminds us of the great love affair that he has with his church. We're the bride of Christ. And if we embrace or allow to be expressed through us this kind of selfish, worldly wisdom, if that's going to be the basis for my decision-making, I'm an adulteress to my Lord. Do you see how strong that is? Verse 3, he says, you have not. Verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask, or you do ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly. How many of my prayers ultimately end up being a sanctified worldly wisdom? Gimme, 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 gimme. He says, you're not going to have an answer to that kind of prayer. It's not a prayer God is interested in. He will meet your genuine needs. We know that from the lips of Jesus himself. Take a look at the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. Your heavenly Father cares more about you than he does about them. But if your prayers are simply a matter of translating into the form of request, that selfishness, that worldly wisdom, don't expect God to answer them. In 1 John chapter 5, there's marvelous promise. It says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have obtained the requests made of him. If we ask according to his will, rather than according to my selfish desire. Do you understand what's being said here? I think our prayers so often are simply a matter of gimme, gimme, gimme. And the New Testament is saying our prayers need to be a dialogue with God in which my requests are being brought more and more in accord with what his will for me is. It's like double signing on a check, you know? It requires two signatures. His signature is there. When I line up with his and I agree with it, the prayer is answered. Two things for answered prayer. We ask according to his will, and we ask in faith. In contrast, then, to the whole sad syndrome of selfishness, James comes to a little epigram that I believe is a paraphrase of Jesus' favorite saying, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. You check out the parables of Jesus, check out the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels, and you will find that that statement, or some variation of it, is more frequently the punchline of more stories, parables, and teachings than any other saying on the lips of Jesus. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Mary said that in the Magnificat. He's put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. Luke 1, verse 52. Jesus used it in the parable of being invited to come up higher at a marriage feast. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Luke 14, 11. He said in another instance, whoever humbles himself like a child shall be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18, verse 4. He said it in relationship to criticizing the Pharisees, Matthew 23, verse 12, and it was the punchline of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's pretty close to the heart of Jesus' teaching. Whoever humbles himself, herself, will be exalted. Whoever exalts themselves will be humbled. Of course, it's not just the teaching of Jesus, it's all the way through the Scripture. Psalm 37, verse 11, the meek shall inherit the earth. Psalm 149, verse 4, the Lord will beautify the meek with salvation. Proverbs 3, verse 34, surely he scorns the scorners, but gives grace to the lowly. Proverbs 15, verse 33, before honor is humility. Proverbs 22, 4, by humility and fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. How many of you want riches and honor and life? Here's a promise, by humility and fear of the Lord. I will dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Isaiah 57, 15. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Matthew 11, 29. And probably the best known passage of all from Paul's letter to the Philippians, have this mind in you, which you have in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form or position or status of God, counted equality with God not something to be grasped, but emptied himself. The passage seems to be about Jesus. It's a description of his humility. He emptied himself, he humbled himself to be born as one of us in the form of a servant, and further than that, humbled himself to death on our behalf, and further than that, the most ignominious of deaths by crucifixion and accursedness from God. The passage is one of the most profound descriptions of the humility of Jesus, but that's not the subject of the passage. You are. Have this mind in you, which you have in Christ Jesus, who modeled it for us. And so it's absolutely central to the whole of Scripture's teaching and to the gospel in particular. James sums it up here in verse 6, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And again, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. I want to say five things about humility. Number one, humility is not a feeling of worthlessness or a denial of significance or achievement. I call that pseudo-humility, a false humility. Can you see Michelangelo? Somebody's admiring the Pietà or the Sistine Chapel, and he says, "Oh, shucks, tweren't nothing." That's not humility, that's stupidity. Humility is the recognition that everything I am and have and everything good that I've ever achieved has been by the grace of God. I want to do well. I want to do as well as I can. I want to honor God by doing well. And true humility is not denigrating real excellence, but it's acknowledging that the very best that I do is by His gift. It's the refusal to take credit for what God has done. James chapter 1, verse 17, we pondered the statement, every good and perfect gift is from above. Yeah, I can do a few things well. Not many, but a few. And I rejoice in what I can do well. But pride would be saying, I did it of my own self. And humility would say, thank God that He enabled me to do that. I believe it's the security of knowing who I am in relationship to Him. You ever notice that little phrase in the story of the Last Supper? And John says that at the conclusion of the meal, when Jesus got up to wash His disciples' feet, he prefaces that by saying, Jesus, knowing where He had come from and where He was going, and knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, even at that moment, He was Lord of all. Knowing whose He was, who He was, where He had come from, where He was going, knowing His security in the Father, knowing that the Father had at that moment given everything into His hands, rose from table, stripped off His outer garments, girded Himself with a towel, and began to wash their smelly feet. See, He was not basing his sense of security or his estimation of who He was in terms of what other people thought of Him, but in terms of His relationship with the Father. He could afford to be misunderstood. He could afford to be humiliated. He could afford to do the job of the lowliest servant because His security was in His relationship with the Father. Humility then is not worthlessness, but it's a refusal to think more highly of myself than I ought to think. Number two, humility is a deliberate choosing against my own position or preferences when they stand in the way of others. And James mentions five such choices. I'm not going to get into them. I'm just going to allude to them at this point. Choosing against passing judgment on a brother or sister in chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. Choosing against the presumption that we can take our lives for granted, 13 to 17. Choosing against glorying in riches, chapter 5, verse 1 to 6. Choosing against impatience, 7 to 11. And choosing against the swearing of oaths, in chapter 5, verse 12. Five choices against my own preferences when they stand in the way of others. I'm sure we could think of many other examples. We're to choose against ourselves not only in the sight of God, but in terms of preferential treatment for brothers and sisters. Number three, humility is God's prescription for greatness. Humble yourselves before the Lord and what? He will exalt you. In that wonderful passage in Philippians 2, it says it's because Jesus humbled Himself all the way to a cross, therefore God has also highly exalted Him and given Him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that He's Lord to the glory of the Father.
That is a marvelous promise. Listen, dear friends, if the subject of that passage is you and me, have this mind in you that you have in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself, and therefore God exalted him. Do you see the promise? If we have the same mind in ourselves, we can expect the same outcome. Jesus humbled himself and God exalted him. Have this mind in yourselves. Humble yourself and God will exalt you. Every time Jesus said it, it's with the promise. This is God's way to greatness. See, he wants for you the same thing you want for you. It's just that he has a different way to get there. He wants greatness. He wants riches. He wants life. He wants health for you. But he's got a different way of getting there. Number four, and this is the real surprise, humility is the key to resisting the devil. If I were giving a subtitle to this part of James' letter, that's what I'd call it, resisting the devil. And yet, up to this point, we haven't even heard a word about him. But right here in the middle of this discussion of humility, we read, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And I want to suggest to you that humility is one of the keys, at least, to resisting Satan. That's what I meant at the outset when I said there are some marvelous phrases here and they stand on their own. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's great. That stands on its own. Resist him in every way you possibly can. But notice it in context. It's in the context of this discussion of humility, which is at the heart of the wisdom from above, which is at the heart of letting Jesus be himself in me, which is the key to the fruit of the Spirit. What in the world does humility have to do with resisting Satan? Hold your finger here. We'll come back to it in a moment. I want to look at two very strange passages in the Old Testament. Isaiah 14. These passages are very similar to each other. And very unusual, both of them. Isaiah 14 begins with a tirade, an indictment of the king of Babylon. Verse 3, when the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. And it denounces him for his oppression and insolence and the way he's treated God's people. And then all of a sudden, in the midst of that taunt, you hit verse 12 and the language becomes excessive when applied to a literal, historical human being. Verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, Lucifer, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly on the heights of Zaphon. I will ascend to the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the depths of the pit. What's going on here? Shifted gears. Do you remember when Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they gave him a variety of answers. But who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, yes, you're absolutely right. Blessed are you. My Father in heaven is the one that has shown this to you. And now that you've discovered who I am, let me tell you what I've come to do. I've come to go to Jerusalem where I'm going to die. And what's Peter's response to that? God forbid, Lord. Interesting phrase. God forbid, Lord. This will never happen to you. And what does Jesus say to him at that point? Get behind me, Satan. Is he calling Peter Satan? Is he saying Peter is possessed of the devil? I think, no, he's seeing through Peter to something behind him, someone tempting Jesus at an even deeper level than Peter is tempting him to avoid the cross and avoid God's calling. It's as if Satan is speaking through the mouth of Peter. And that's exactly what's going on here. The taunt begins against the king of Babylon who has oppressed and trampled down God's people. And suddenly it's as if we're looking through him to Satan himself who is using him at this moment. The other passage does exactly the same thing, but it's even a little bit sharper and clearer. It's in Ezekiel chapter 28. And once again, it starts out addressed to a human being. It starts out addressed to the Prince of Tyre. And the first part of chapter 28 is you know, a human being could say of himself, I'm a god. But look at what happens when we hit verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, mortal, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection. A human being? Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Carnelian, chrysolite, and moonstone, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald, and so on. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. With an anointed cherub as guardian, I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked among the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. He's looking through a historical person, this king of Tyre, denouncing him as a human being initially, and then, once again, it's as if he's seeing through him to one who has done the same thing on a much larger scale. And the latter part of the passage could not possibly be addressed to any human being. It's addressed to Satan himself. We know very little about the origins of Satan. Most of it is myth and legend and speculation. But these two passages give us just a little hint. You were created perfect until iniquity was found in you. God did not create the devil to be the devil. God created him to be perfect. And it was his own idea to rebel. And what was that about? You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and the guardian cherub drove you out from among the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. And so on it goes. What was the heart of the initial rebellion, the very first rebellion, the rebellion that lay behind our rebellion? Pride. Thinking of himself more highly than he ought to think. He could think very highly. It doesn't say don't think of yourself highly. It says don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Satan, Lucifer, could have legitimately thought of himself very highly. But he thought of himself too highly. Instead of seeing everything that he was as the gift and grace of God, iniquity was found in his heart when pride raged above that and became the very beginning of the fall. I allude to that simply to establish this very simple, maybe obvious point that the key to Satan's fall was arrogance, not being content with his status. See the contrast between that and what we just were reflecting on about Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, thought equality with God not something to be grasped. Satan thought equality with God wasn't good enough. Got to be better than God. Desires going unchecked and undisciplined and an unwillingness to die to self and submit to God. If that's the key to his fall, it's the key to our fall as well. Our capitulation to Satan's temptations, that we do the same thing. How then do you resist the devil? By submitting to God and manifesting that same spirit and attitude of humility that we see in Christ and that Paul and now James enjoin us to have as our attitude. And so finally, fifthly, humility is a matter of confessing our sins, among other things. Surprise, surprise. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep, that's godly repentance. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, sorrow for the things that I've done that wound God's heart and spoil me, let alone what they do to other people. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into dejection. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. Remember the parable of the publican and the Pharisee? Two men, Jesus says, went up to the temple to pray. And that's the sum total of what they had in common with each other. They were both men. They both went to the temple and they both prayed. Everything else is by way of contrast. The Pharisee is proud, self-righteous, utterly self-congratulatory. Five times in his prayer he uses the word I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not like this, that, the other, or even especially this rotten tax collector. Says he prayed thus with himself. Had the form of prayer, but really it was to himself. It wasn't to God. It was self-congratulation. It was narcissism off the charts. It was the satanic pride that we're just reading about in Ezekiel. And the publican, tax collector, absolutely despised by the people of his day, considered totally compromised, he also prayed, God be merciful to me. And literally, it is the sinner, as if he's the only one. And Jesus' commentary on it is, I tell you, this man, not the other one, this man went down to his house justified. Which I love to play with. It's just as if I'd never done it. The Pharisee is scrupulous in his observance of the law. I said many times, you would love to have a Pharisee as your next door neighbor because he would treat anything that was yours with absolute integrity. You could entrust your house, your car, your pocketbook, your wife, that no problem. Proud as hell of himself. And Jesus says, this man, religious to a fault, he's in the temple praying all the time, fasting twice a week, tithing everything he gets, not just the increase, tithing everything. This man is condemned because he's operating on worldly wisdom. You see how it all fits together? And this man, this publican, this despised person, who is a sinner but knows it, God be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, he went down to his house just as if he'd never done it. I must have preached on that passage just because it comes up over and over again. I must have preached on it 20 different times before I suddenly saw something. Because as I said earlier, the tag line, the punchline after Jesus tells the story is, truly I say to you, whoever humbles himself will be exalted, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And suddenly the penny dropped 20 sermons later. How do you humble yourself in order to be exalted? And the answer is by confessing your sins, among other things. Lots of other ways to be humbled. Not taking the most prominent place, deferring to others. Lots of ways that we can cultivate a spirit of humility. But among other things, for we who are sinners, and that includes most of us, by confessing our sins. That's what the parable illustrates. This man went down to his house just as if he'd never done it for one reason. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Do you know the word confess? It means to say the same thing as. I'm saying the same thing about myself that God says about me. And I'm justified because of it. Did you really think James was preaching works righteousness? Justification by grace through faith, at the heart of which is a humility that confesses my sin, says the same thing about my sin that God says about it. receives forgiveness as I mourn and lament and weep. Godly repentance. It's the beginning of Jesus living his life in and through me. And the end result being that I'll become a little bit more like him. Do this, says James, and you'll be resisting the devil. Because it is diametrically opposed to that proud, arrogant, narcissistic, striving for position and wanting to be better than I am and better than I can be. Do this, and you will resist the devil, and praise God, it says, he'll leave you alone. A powerful, remarkable passage. I think we've just barely scratched the surface, but I'm going to quit there. We've got a few minutes if anybody has a question or a comment.
He would have known more about the Beatitudes than he would about Galatians, since he was related to
it. Amen. Could you all hear him? He's saying it seems that James would certainly know more about the Beatitudes or the teaching of Jesus in general than he does about Galatians, since, as we established in the first lecture, he's the half-brother of Jesus. And even though he didn't believe until after the resurrection, he had all those years of living with Jesus. Suddenly it all fit together when he came to understand this really is who he claims to be. And then all those years of that close relationship to him, I believe that's exactly what he's drawing on. This is a paraphrase of the Beatitudes. It's a paraphrase of what I believe is Jesus' central teaching, the humility principle. Thank you. Yes? I have no idea. The question is, can Satan or did Satan take on the appearance of a human being in the temptation of Jesus? I have no idea. What was it he was dealing with? Did it appear to be a human being? Did it appear to be, you know, an angelic being? I don't know. I've known of people, and I've known some people who've said they've had visions of Satan. I've never had that, and I'm an agnostic on that. I suppose that Satan can probably appear pretty much as he wishes. It does say in a little bit further here, it says that in one of Peter's letters, it says he masquerades as an angel of light. I mentioned Martin Luther earlier. Martin Luther at one point had a vision of Christ, but the circumstances were such that he came to believe that it was a false vision, and he said, "Get behind me, Satan," and the vision broke off. So I suspect that there's a lot of latitude for Satan to express himself in a number of ways, but I don't have a definitive answer. I think we have very little biblical information on Satan, and that's why I wanted to call your attention to those two passages, because I think of what we have, they are key. Very key.
Have you ever heard the terminology carnal Christian?
Sure. Carnal Christian is exactly what is being described here. A Christian, but one who is living by a worldly kind of wisdom, a wisdom that is out to get the best for number one, a selfishness. Sure, carnal.
And what do they have to do?
They have to repent. Humble themselves in exactly the way that we've been seeing. Deny themselves, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, say no to my preferences in favor of yours, and more particularly in favor of God. We really do need to do that. Yeah, do you know any carnal Christians? Yeah, I don't know any other kind. To some extent. This is a problem for all of us. I want to say both things at the same time. There is genuine new life in Christ. Yes, there is genuine progress that is possible. Yes, I have resources available in the Holy Spirit to enable me to be like Jesus. Yes, I'm not the John Howe that I was or the John Howe that I'd be apart from Christ. All that's true. And yes, I'm still a sinner. And there is an old nature. And there is a warfare going on inside me as to whether it's going to be my old nature or Christ's nature that triumphs at any given moment. And so it's a daily take up your cross and die. And Paul, when he's reflecting on all this, in Romans 7, he catalog, you know, I do the things that I don't want to do. I don't do the things that I want to do. I am a wretched, miserable person. And he ends with a plea, who's going to save me from this body of death? And then the next line in Romans 8 is, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's continual dying to self, living to Him. Putting off the old nature, putting on the new nature. Daily. You bet. You bet. See you next time.